Last week, you remember, we're going to be in Psalm 4 tonight. And last week, if you remember, we gave you the historical context of Psalm 3. It was written during David's flight from Jerusalem at the hands of his son Absalom. Remember, Absalom was going to try to usurp his daddy's throne. And that's still the same historical context for the fourth psalm as well. And so let's go and look at this psalm and the word of the psalmist David as he writes, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." Now, I want to ask you a personal question tonight. It's going to be a question that you're going to have to be absolutely honest with yourself and with God about. And the question is this: have you ever wondered if God hears your prayers? Have you ever doubted? Now be honest. Has there ever been a time when you have prayed and just a tiny sliver of doubt came? I think if we're honest, probably all of us would say, absolutely. We wonder at times. I know there's times when I pray as a pastor of the church that I have to say with the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9 cried out, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." That's a great prayer, isn't it? I believe, but I got this doubt. Help thou my unbelief. And a lot of times the reason we have that is because we're not as patient as we need to be. See, we want the answer now, and God works on his timetable. But, and how many of you would say, I've been praying for something for, golly, years, and it still hasn't happened? You begin to doubt, don't you, a little bit? God, are you even listening? When's it going to come to pass? I mean, you can get to that point. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. That's as encouraging as when Marty tells us it's going to be all right. Help thou my unbelief, because God loves to help his children. And so when we think about this, as we look at this first verse that we've just read, you kind of get the feeling maybe, perhaps, that because the way the verse is worded, that perhaps David is having some doubts as to whether or not God is going to hear his prayers. I mean, listen to the verse again. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged. Hear me when I call. And what a great way to begin a prayer. But it gives that way that perhaps David had some doubts as to whether God was hearing. So it kind of sounds like he's demanding. But we know from the study of the Psalms, we know from the life of David. And let me ask this question. How many of you have ever spent time reading the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel? And you've read through 1 and 2 Chronicles and you've read through the Psalms. How many of you have ever undertaken a study of the whole life of David? Because when you do, you find out that David was a man of prayer. It was his habit to be in prayer. And we can marvel at David because, remember, for much of his life, Saul is chasing him. Saul wants him dead. And yet David wrote a lot of psalms, didn't he? Where did he find the time to write when he was running for his life? It lets us know that David sought God early in the morning. Matter of fact, several of his psalms say that. Early will I seek thee in a dry and a thirsty land. David sought the Lord daily. Here's another question for you. Do you seek him daily? I mean, is it your habit to be in prayer daily? Because some people, they only pray when there's an issue. But it's not their habit to seek God daily. But when there's an issue, Oh, we get them out of the trunk. Help me now, oh God. With no issues, well, he's in the trunk. A lot of people have a spare tire God. And so we need to think about this. What is your daily habit? Do you have a habit of time with God? Of pleading with God? And of reminding God of his past mercies as ground for present favor with him? Think about that. What are some of the promises of God? Let's just take an easy one. Is it God's will that anybody should perish? No. Do you have a lost family member, brother, sister, cousin, son, daughter? What better way to pray than to remind God, God, you have said in your word that it is not your will that any should perish. Lord, you said in your word that you are merciful. And so, God, I'm appealing to you. Hear thou my prayer, O God, and save, you fill in the blank, on the basis of your promise and your desire that none should perish. Reminding God of his past mercies. Oh God, give this one, you fill in the blank, another day, because thy word reminds us daily that it is of your mercies that we are not consumed. Great is your faithfulness. God, you are a faithful God. Hear thou my prayer for so and so, and save their soul. And so when we think about that, faith is a good orator, if you will. And David knows from his own personal experience and from the nation's experience of that God hears prayer. And when God hears prayer, here's something else. God never does anything by halves. God goes all the way, doesn't he? He never does anything by halves. In other words, God's never going to cease to help us until we cease to need his help. In any situation, God is always available. He's available 24/7 to help us. Now, every one of us would probably say, well, I'll help so-and-so. I'll do whatever I can. And we would say that out of the goodness of our heart and with full intention of doing that. But then, you know, it gets to be nighttime and we get tired or we get wore out. And we say, well, why don't you call someone else? I can't do it. But God's always available. He never runs out. And so think about this from an example of the life of the nation. God told Moses, you tell the people that every day what was going to be on the ground. Manna going to be there. Going to be there every day. And, of course, when they first started to give it, there were some who went out and tried to take a little more because they weren't certain they could trust God for the promise. And so they limited God by their own unbelief, and it cost them because that manna that they tried to get extra, it spoiled on them, remember. But God said it would be ever there every single day, day in and day out, 365 days a year. How many years did they wander in the wilderness? 40 years. God was faithful for 40 years to provide for them manna every morning, every single day for 40 years. And now, so if God's going to meet their needs like that, then we too, as God's children, we can know, because God has promised us that he will meet our needs. Not just some of our needs, all of our needs. They had manna every single morning for 40 years until they put their feet in the Jordan and crossed over. When they got on to Canaan, the manna stopped. They were now in the promised land. But God met their needs for 40 years. And friends, we're also in the wilderness today, if you will. That's what this world can be compared to. We're in the wilderness of the world. And God has promised us that he will meet our needs. And so we have this promise of God. Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You can bank on it. Now, God says needs. He doesn't say want. God knows what we need. Sometimes we think we know what we need, only to find out we didn't really need that at all. Because you know what a lot of people do? They go out and buy stuff and spend money to impress people they don't even like. They don't need that stuff. So we just need to think about these things. God has said he's going to meet our needs. And again, what we see in the Old Testament has to have confirmation in the New Testament in order for it to be applicable unto us. How could we trust God if we didn't see the example of how God has worked with his people? So the Old Testament is, as Paul put in 1 Corinthians 10, is written for our admonition, for our instruction, that we can know, that we can trust this God whom we say that we love and serve and have faith in. And so we have to develop a whole Bible knowledge. You know, some people don't read the Old Testament at all. Do you? You see, everything that's revealed in the new, its foundation is in the old. And if you don't understand the Old Testament, the reality is you're never going to understand the new. You're never going to understand the blessed promises that God has given us, that he will do what he says he will do in his word. And so when David uses the phrase here, God of my righteousness, he's declaring three things in particular. First of all, it's a statement of faith. God is the God of your righteousness. Now let me clarify that. If you're depending on your own righteousness to get you in home to heaven, you ain't going. Because the Bible says that he took him who knew no sin and made him sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we can claim that promise. Oh God of my righteousness, we've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been made righteous by the blood of the Lamb. He is the God of our righteousness. As a matter of fact, tonight, if you know Christ as your Savior, you're a righteous person through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have this promise. It's a statement of faith. That verse that I quoted is 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. It's the confirmation of the truth that apart from God, we have no righteousness. All our works are as filthy rags, Isaiah said. And so he is the God of our righteousness. If any righteousness is found in us, it is the righteousness of Christ by the faith that we have, because left to ourselves, you know what would happen if we were just left to ourselves? We'd commit every sin in the Bible. I said that once and some lady said, no, I wouldn't. I would not do that. I said, well, have you ever told a lie? Yeah. I said, did you ever take anything that didn't belong to you? She said, yeah. I said, well, so far you've told me you're a liar and a thief. Let's move on. Left to ourselves, we would commit every sin in the Bible. But when Christ enters our heart through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we become righteous in him. And so if there's any good in us, it is Christ in us. Left to ourselves, there's no good thing in us. You know, I've shared this before, but my mom and I used to have this argument. She'd say, so-and-so is a good person. And I knew I could get her. And so I said, no, Mama, they're not. Well, yes, they are. They do such and such and such. I said, Mama, what's the Bible say? Do they know Jesus? Well, no, they don't. Well, then there's no good in them. Isaiah said, all our works are filthy rags. There's nothing we got to boast about. The only thing we can boast in is Jesus. And that's still true today. And so again, we see David in this psalm laying a foundation that applies to us and that we find in the New Testament. And then secondly, we can understand this phrase as praise for God's greatness. O God of my righteousness. David knew by faith, and you'll read this several times in the Psalms, that God was his author, his witness, his maintainer, his judge, the rewarder of his righteousness that he possessed. He was his rock, his high tower, his salvation. And David goes on and on. See, what David is sharing with us when we read the Psalms, when we read the prayers of David, David is sharing with us that he had nothing in himself of which he could boast. And David understood that. How many times do we like to puff out our chest and brag about such and such that we've done? And David didn't do that. David truly understood what it was to be a child of God. That didn't mean that he didn't sin and he didn't fail. But David knew that he had nothing in himself of which he could boast. And when you get to that point, when you realize that you have nothing in yourself of which you can boast, who are you going to boast about? You're going to boast about what is most important to you. You're going to boast about God and how great God is and how wonderful he is. And I believe that David also uses this phrase as a plea in prayer that he is going to submit himself and humble himself unto God. Because when you recognize that God is the God of your righteousness, where does that place you? That places you under the authority of the Lord. You have a right understanding. See, many people today, when we pray to receive Christ, we ask him to come into our heart and be our Savior and our what? Lord. Many people today, they want a Savior, but they don't want a Lord. They want their will, not his will. And let me ask you a question. Can you split Christ? Can you only have him as Savior and not as Lord? No. He's got to be all. He's got to be both. It's not an either or, it's a both and. He is Lord and Savior. And if he's not Lord, I doubt he's going to be your Savior, because you're still living in sin. This is the reason we have a generation of people today running around, living in sin, thinking they're saved and going home to heaven, and yet their lives remain unchanged. They've not been transformed by the power of God. Listen, when the woman was caught in adultery and brought before Jesus, what did Jesus tell her? Go and do what? That's right. Behold, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things, the old man, in other words, has passed away, and all things become new. And so each one of us ought to be able to look at our lives and say, here I was, this is what I was doing, now I've walked with God a few years, and I don't do what I was doing, because God has transformed my life. But if I'm still doing what I was doing then, you're not saved. That's only evidence that you don't know Jesus. Don't know him at all. That's all that testifies of. Because our God is a transforming God. And he saves those. And so David understands this phrase. And he humbles himself. And I believe he uses the phrase also as a plea in prayer. He's going to submit himself, humble himself unto God, but it isn't the words that we say in prayer that is important. What is the most important part of prayer? Attitude? Yeah, I'm going to take those two words, and we're going to put it in the word motive. What is your motive in prayer? Motive is the most important thing. Are our motives pure? Are we praying with honesty? Here's an example. Now we know we fail God from time to time. So let's say you're a man, you've had a lustful thought. You didn't mean to have the lustful thought, but you know, one of those beautiful creatures went by and your mind went off into where it ought not to be. And now you know what's wrong, and so you say, oh dear Lord, please forgive me for my sins. Now that's palatable, isn't it? Doesn't sound too bad, does it? I mean, we're pious and we're asking for forgiveness, but wouldn't it sound a bit better if we'd be a bit more honest with God and say, Father, you know as well as I do, when that beautiful creature went by me, my mind went right in the toilet, and I need you to forgive me for this sin of adultery. That's what it was. Lust came in your heart. Jesus compared adultery to what? If a man looks at a woman and thinks those thoughts, he's what? He's committed adultery in his heart. See, Jesus raised the bar. It's not the physical act, it's the motive. So if it's the motive of our thoughts, and every man sins in thought before he sins in deed. So when we sin twice. Wouldn't it be better if we prayed with honesty? God, forgive me for what I have done and name the thing. Now we're getting down where the rubber meets the road with God. Another thing some people do, and if I say this, I don't want anybody to think I judge your prayers, because I don't. Because you can do the same with me. But you know, some people love to exalt themselves in prayer. Remember the old Pharisee in Luke? As he stood on the corner with his fine phylacteries and looked over at the publican, and then he began to pray, Oh Father, look upon me, I don't do what this sinner does. I fast twice in the week, I tithe, I do such. And he's just building himself up something fierce. And the publican wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes, but he beat upon his breast and he said, God forgive me, I'm a sinner. And Jesus said to the disciples, that man went away justified. The other man, he was just boasting on himself. He was exalting himself, and we need to exalt God in prayer, not ourselves. When you do that, when you put yourself under the lordship of Christ, when you humble yourself before God, when you pray in faith, reminding God of His promises that He has given us in His Word, you can be confident that God is going to hear your prayer, because you see, you're praying in the way Jesus prayed. Remember Jesus in the garden, Oh Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Well, that's exactly what David's doing here. So here's another question. Do we do that when we pray? Do we lift God up? Do we humble ourselves underneath Him? Do we pray in faith by using God's Word in our prayers, that God might honor our prayers, because we're praying on the basis of that which He has promised us in His Word. Remember, Jesus said, whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do for you. Whatsoever you ask in my name, it shall be done for you. And that's true, but you've got to ask it according to God's will, not your own. And so we need to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, here's what I want. Let me find basis in the promises now. Let's be certain that my motive is that I'm trusting in the Lord with all my heart and not on my own understanding, that I'm leaning on God so He can direct my path. Lord, here is what I would like to do. And then leave it there. Remind Him of His promises. And God will meet that need. He'll do that in time. His time, not our time. Well, let's move on from this one verse, and let's look at these next verses. As he says, O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing, Selah? Now, I told you last week, there's no meaning for the word Selah, just we can only remember the songs were set to music, and so we can take it as a musical interlude. And what it really means, though, I believe, is that we're to pause and think about what has just been said. And so when we stop and we pause here and we think about what David has just said in these two verses, in the second verse and all the way down through verse 8, we'll find that it's an appeal to, for the ungodly person to come to salvation in Christ. Now in verse 2, we see a demand for the ungodly to examine the facts that'll follow. How long will the ungodly continue to turn against the glory of God to their shame? That's the question here. Well, you know, if David was asking it in his time, we certainly can ask it in our time, can't we? Oh God, how long are you going to allow the streets of America and the ungodly to parade their ungodly stuff before the nation of the world? Your nation, the nation that you have blessed. How long, Lord? Do you ever get exasperated by what's going on the streets of America today? How long? A lost sinner is a vain person. First of all, they think they control their own life, don't they? They think they control their days. They boast of things they're going to do in the future. We ought never to boast about tomorrow. We ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this and that. But only if the Lord wills. But the vain person, they plan their every day as if they're going to have another day. They think they can bring their breath, if you will, that they can continue to draw breath just as long as they want to draw breath. They think they can accomplish just about anything. But what we learned in the first two Psalms is that the vain man's like the chaff that the wind's going to blow away. They're like the broken pieces of pottery. That's all they are. Listen, David believes and declares them to be foolish men, and they really are. For they are lying men who have turned against the glory of God and worshiped the creature more than the Creator. When you think of all the sexual perversion that we have in the world today, all it is vanity of mind. God said in the book of Genesis, I created them male and female, two sexes. Think about what man wants to do today. You know, man's trying to create more. There's only two. I created them male and female. So anything outside of what God created, and you're trying to say you're this or that, you're nothing more than a foolish person, a vain person, the person who's outside the will of God, and you can take that to any place you want to go with any sin. People today would rather worship creatures than the Creator. Now, why do you think David adds the Selah here? Again, we need to pause and think about the utter foolishness and the result, the end result of the lost man. Think about this. If you were Hitler and you were trying to build that Aryan kingdom and you thought you were in control, maybe you were for a short time, but it didn't last because you were a vanity. That's all you were. You can think about that for Nebuchadnezzar. You can think about that for any king in any time, in any world power. Men get puffed up with it, don't they? They think they're in control. We're nothing but a breath of air. We're here but a moment. We're like the shadow that passes away. And so that's all we are. And David wants us to think about the end result of the lost person. Listen, I had a nephew who said, I'm not going to believe in God. I'll believe in God when the rapture comes. That's when I'll turn to believe in God. Well, that was his foolish statement for about 30 years. Well, we've been praying for him. My daddy's been praying for him and witnessing to him on and off for 30 years. But he's changed his tune now. Hallelujah to God. And he's asked me to text him the daily devotional every single day, so he gets that now. This child who wasn't going to believe until the rapture came got off in the vanity of his own mind for several years, and praise the Lord, he is coming around the corner. He's realized the foolishness of how he lived his life. Oh, we wish it would be that way for every vain person. But we know it's not. Verse 3, but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. We could call this verse our verse of instruction, but no, friends, fools do not learn. God has set apart the godly for himself. The Bible will tell us when we get to Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, that God is angry with the wicked every day. But the Bible also tells us in Psalm 66 and 18 that if we regard iniquity, which is sin, in our heart, the Lord doesn't hear our prayers. The Bible, that's the foundation for what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3 and 12. The ears of the Lord are open unto the righteous, but his face is against those who do evil. And the vain person believes that they're walking in the grace of God, and they're not. David has said in Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, the theme is consistent. God sets apart the godly for himself. And that's a theme that runs throughout the book of Psalms. And so we need to keep telling the lost sinner till they understand it. Just like us, they do not know, although they'll boast about, when I get to be 90, I get to be on up there. They'll boast about all the years they're going to have, but they're no different than us. By God's grace, I've been walking the face of this earth for 63 years. Whether I'll have 63 years and another day is yet to be determined. If the Lord wills, I'll be here tomorrow. If not, I'll be home in heaven. If I'm halfway there, don't bring me back. Let me go. So, but the lost person, what's their end going to be? It's not that the cross isn't available to them. It's not that God isn't available to them. God has done all he can to save them. He gave his one and only son to die on a cross so that they could walk the bridge of the cross through repentance and faith and come home to heaven. But the vain man, rather than walking upon the cross of Christ and through repentance and faith in coming home to heaven, having his sins washed in the blood, instead he steps over it and steps off into the fires of hell. I mean, how dumb can you be? And so, we need to keep telling the message. You need to tell the story of Jesus. You say, well, how do we do that? Do you give credit to God for the things he's done in your life, or do you take credit? Somebody will say, your kids are so wonderful, and mine are a mess. And you puff up. You say, well, you know, I brought them up right. I trained them from the beginning. And you take all the credit. Or do you look at that one who's saying that and say, friend, it's only by the grace of God that my kids are the way they are, by the grace of God. See, we believe in the grace of God, so we got them to church. We made certain that was important. Now, what are you doing? You're telling them about Jesus. You're telling them what's going to make the difference. But when we take credit for things, all we do is walk around in the foolishness and vanity of our own mind. We need to witness in the hopes of seeing a lost man get enlightened and come to Christ. This verse does two things. First, it refers back to what David has already told the ungodly in Psalms 1 and 2. And second, this verse also refers to biblical doctrine found in the New Testament. David is talking about the doctrine of election. The doctrine refers to a specific choice by God of an individual or a group for a specific purpose or destiny. For example, in Romans chapter 9, and of course we see this as well in Genesis and several other places in the Bible, but Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13 specifically is written about how God chose the Israelites. And of course, we know that he did that. And we know that they are his special people. Think about this nation, Israel. The world has tried to wipe Israel out for generations. And yet she's still here. And she's always going to be here. Because they are God's chosen people living in God's chosen land. And you can't beat God, no matter how hard you try. And so when we think about this, David could write of this because he understood how it applied to his own life. Remember, it was the nation of Israel who had chosen Saul to be king. But David was God's king by divine election because God said, I am looking for a man after my own what? Heart. See, that's what election means. God is looking, the Bible tells us, 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth. And what God is seeking for is those who will hear, who will repent, who will put their faith and trust in him and become the adopted sons and daughters of Almighty God. God is looking for a person who has a heart after him. That's what a godly person does, see? A godly person understands that they want to be like God. They want to walk after God. They want to follow God. They want to live for God. And of course, Paul wrote about that, 2 Corinthians 5:15, and they which live should no longer henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And if you're truly saved, that's who you want to live for. You want to live for Jesus, and that ought to make all of us ask this question of ourselves, do I really look to the outside world and to those closest to me like I'm living for Jesus? Or am I just living for myself? And so much doctrine here in this one. God has set apart the godly for himself. And a lost sinner needs to know this fact. We need to pray that God would open their hardened heart and their closed minds that are preventing them from coming to Christ. Remember Israel now. Isaiah prophesied that they'd be blinded. They wouldn't be able to understand because they chose to walk in the way of sin. And through that, we've become engrafted, us Gentiles have become engrafted to be a part of God's people, because when the Holy Spirit speaks unto our hearts and unto our souls and we become convicted and we repent of our sin, we can now understand Scripture. You can't understand Scripture unless you're a godly person. It makes no sense to you. And so these things are very important. We need to be warning the sinner today to stop fighting against God. Have you ever fought against God? I want to tell you, it's been several years, probably the mid-80s. And I got called to go judge a horse show in Vermont. It was about an 8.5-hour drive to get there from where we lived. It was the worst day of my life. See, I wanted to do something. I knew God didn't want that to be done at all. It was against everything in his word. So me and God, we just argued for 8.5 hours. By the time I got to the end of that drive, I was plumb wore out. God won, I didn't. Hallelujah to that. But man, it was a battle. I gave him every reason in the book why I should be able to do what I wanted to do. And he just kept saying, not happening. Nope. And I knew if I'd done it, my life would change. That's how big this decision was. I knew if I went against God in that instance, that it would prove that I really didn't know God, as I claimed. That's how tough that decision was. And so he says here in verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your own bed and be still. And actually, that's what that drive was about. 8.5 hours of arguing with God, communing with God, But stand in awe and sin not. In other words, tremble. And that's exactly what I was doing after 8.5 hours, trembling before Almighty God. And I didn't sin. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? Stand in awe and sin not. I can remember that day just as if it was yesterday, because it was one of those mile marker or watershed days that we've all had in our lives. And so we can remember them just as we remember Pearl Harbor or 9/11, those mile marker days when nations changed. We've all had days like that in our own lives. And the reality is, if the sons of men would take the advice of this verse and commune with their own hearts, then surely then a thinking man, we might assume they would have enough sense to discover the vanity of fighting against God. And yet we're living in a world where men think they can fight against God, change God's word, speak all manner of evil against God. That's the world we're living in. It's a wilderness down here, isn't it? If there's any light in this world, it has to be us who have been called to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And the only way we can do that, friend, is if we're living distinctively different from the world around us. Distinctively different from the world around us. Think about how the world tries to live distinctively different. I find this very interesting, because it used to be the only people that would have a tattoo, it would usually be on one arm or the other, were soldiers who'd been at war together. But now everybody has a tattoo. I mean, people get tattooed and pierced in places you wouldn't even believe. Why are they doing it? They're trying to be different, calling attention to themselves. Trying to be different and yet looking like everybody else. Acting like the vanity of the world. Acting like the things that God speaks about in His Bible we shouldn't act like. And that don't mean every person, but by and large, a lot of people do. We need to be the light and salt of this earth. We need to be living distinctively different that we might flavor the life of somebody else, that they might come to know Christ. Verses 6 and 7. There be many that say, who shall show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. This is a testimony of a lost sinner who's now a saved saint. Through faith in Christ, we can offer up a testimony like that of David in these verses. But let's just put our focus here on verse 7. That thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. In essence, David is saying, if I have all the world and not Christ, I'm but a poor man. Jesus put it a bit differently. He said, for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What's it going to profit you if you get everything you want? Can you take it with you? No. I've never yet been to a funeral where they pulled up with a U-Haul and they've got everything in it and they're taking it with them. That don't happen, does it? When you leave here, whatever you have is left behind. And wherever you're going is what you live for. If you go home to heaven, it's because you live for God. You tried to walk the way God would have you walk. You are transformed by the power of God, and you lived like a godly person. If you go to that other place, it's because that's where you chose to go. You chose to puff yourself up, and brag about all the things you were going to do and how great you were. You're nothing but a poor man. David had Christ. And when you got Christ, you got all the riches, or as the writer of Ephesians put it, we've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We got more in the bank than anybody does down here because we got all of Christ's blessings. Verse 8, let's close this out. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Verse 8 is the exemplification or the end result of faith in Christ. See, the end result of faith in Christ is peace. Peace. That's why God has given us those wonderful promises. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. God knows we're going to have trials down here in life. He knows we're going to have times of uncertainty, and that's where He's seeking to grow us. But He doesn't want us staying up all night worrying about it. See, He works 24/7, so we don't have to. That's why He says, "In everything through prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God." And then He gives this blessed promise. "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall what? Guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." You have peace with God. God knows what's going on in your life. God has the answer. You just need to pray. You need to trust. And then you need to lay yourself down, as David says, in peace and sleep. He works 24/7, so we don't have to. And so, true and genuine peace comes to us only when our faith is strongly rooted in Jesus Christ and God's Word. I pray that this is where you're living every day of your life. I pray that you're standing on the promises, not just singing about them, but you're actually living them and standing on them. David did, and think about David's life when he was writing this. Can you just imagine the clamoring, the clang, as they were coming after David, as Absalom and his army was coming after David. And David has fled Jerusalem. And yet he finds time to write this psalm in the midst of all of this upheaval and calamity of life. And he lays himself down and sleeps. Friend, remember this. God is in control. Not us. David understood it. Let's pray that we do. Brother Jerry, would you close us in prayer tonight?